And once again, thank you all for being here today. You had a lot of choices what to do with your Sunday morning. Could have slept in. Could have gone to brunch. But you made it out here. You found a place to park. You walked into this beautiful sanctuary, and you gathered to worship God with us. So thank you so much for being with us. Our little church here in Ridley Park is just over 13 years old, and by church I mean the congregation, not the building. The building is much older than that. But over the course of these 13 years, I've had the honor and I've had the privilege to baptize many new believers. And really, that's why we're here in this community. It has nothing to do with the baptism itself. It has nothing to do with the water ceremony. It's all about sharing the gospel so that more and more people have the opportunity to receive Christ as their Savior. And so I've noticed a phenomenon that happens sometimes after a person is baptized. This tends to be a trend or a common thing, and this doesn't happen to everybody once they receive Christ as Savior, but it happens to enough of us after we receive Christ as Savior. There is the moment where we say yes to Jesus, where we feel that conviction of the Holy Spirit, where we feel that sense of being convinced that Jesus really is the Son of God. He really did die for us. God really does love us so much. And if we say yes to Jesus, if we put our trust in Him, we will receive eternal life. We make that commitment. We say yes to Jesus. And then what? What do we do next, right? I've said yes to Jesus, I've been baptized, my clothes are all wet. What do I do now? What do I do now? That is a common question. It is a legitimate question, but we have to be very careful how we answer that question. What do I do now? I experienced something somewhat similar as a kid growing up in the faith and growing up in the church. I mean, when you grow up in the church, basically, you just kind of believe whatever your parents tell you to believe. And then at a certain point, you got to decide for yourself what you believe. And so I grew up in the faith. I had a background. I knew about Jesus. I heard the Bible stories. I had enough context understanding what Christianity was all about. But then for a season, I left the church, right? I thought I would take Jesus with me and leave the church. I found out the hard way. That's not how this works. I found out the hard way. We're supposed to live in community with one another. You know, I hadn't read those passages yet that speak about the value and the importance of community. So I had to learn it the hard way. And so I came back to church life, and I was like, you know what? I'm an adult now, right? I need to take my faith seriously. I'm starting now to take my faith seriously. Some of you know what that's like. Grow up in the faith, but you reach that moment. Like, now I'm going to take my faith seriously. So what do I do? What do I need to do now that I'm taking my faith seriously? I guess I got to show up at worship on Sunday mornings because that's what Christians do, right? And I guess I got to read my Bible, and I guess I got to say my prayers, and I guess I got to just do all the stuff that I've seen other Christians do, and I guess that I have to listen to the Christian music station, right? When I sit in the car, I got to turn the radio on and listen to Christian music for as long as I can tolerate it. I mean, that's what I have to do. Christian music has improved a lot over the past decades, hasn't it? Yes? But that was that question of, okay, now that we're taking this seriously, or now that I'm saved, what comes next? What do I have to do now? And as we've been reading through the book of Acts and reading about the adventures of the first church, the adventures of the early Christians, they have the same question in so many cases. Okay, we've heard from Peter. We've heard from Paul. We've heard the gospel from the apostles. We've said yes to Jesus. We've been baptized. Now what? What do we do now? You see, we in this day and age, we have a tremendous advantage over those first century believers. We have something that the first Christians didn't have. We have the New Testament. It's all written out. You know, the people who lived during the events of the book of Acts didn't have the book of Acts to read. They were living it out, right? And the people who lived during that time, they did not have all of Paul's letters that we have now. And all of Paul's letters, as we'll get into as we continue this reading plan, all of these letters communicate to us what we're supposed to do and how we're supposed to live as a church and as believers and how we're supposed to treat one another. They didn't have any of those texts yet because Paul hadn't written them yet. We have all this information. They did not. And so there were several occasions where they wondered, okay, how are we supposed to handle this situation? We've all been saved. What are we supposed to do now? We're going to take a look at Acts 15 if you want to open up your Bible. If you have a Bible app, you can open that up. I'm a big fan of bringing a hard copy Bible with you just so you don't get distracted, okay? Whenever I try to use my app, there's a message that comes in or I get distracted. So bring in your hard copy Bible. I recommend that. We're going to be in Acts 15, but I want to recap some of what we read about in Acts 13 and 14. And so in the chapters of 13 and 14 of the book of Acts, we read about this first official missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas take. And so Paul and Barnabas, they were at the church in Antioch, specifically the Antioch that's in Syria, okay? And so the church had basically a home base in Jerusalem, but it had a second base in Antioch. There was a church there that was strong and growing. And so Paul and Barnabas are sent from Antioch, and they hop on a boat, and they go to Cyprus, okay? And they make their way through the island of Cyprus, preaching the gospel. And some, not all, but some who hear these words believe and are saved. And so they make their way through the island of Cyprus. They jump on another boat. They eventually make their way to Galatia, okay? And they stop at these different towns in Galatia, and they stop at the local synagogues, and they began to preach the gospel. And they have, in most occasions, a mixed audience of both Jews and Gentiles. And as they go from town to town and synagogue to synagogue, some believe and others don't. Among the Jewish population, some believe, but a lot did not. And many of those Jewish people considered Paul and Barnabas to be spreading heresy. And among the Gentiles, some are very excited to learn that what God has done is for them as well, and they're excited to receive the gospel. So some of the Gentiles believe, but some do not. And so they make their way from town to town, and there is an opposition growing from among the Jews. And then in chapter 14 in the book of Acts, we read about this event that happens. Now, I have to mention this event, and it's not the point of today's sermon, but there's no way I can gloss over this event that we read about in Acts 14. In Acts 14, the Jews that did not believe that Paul was speaking the truth, they speak out with the Gentiles. They convince the Gentiles that Paul is a bad guy, and they collaborate together to kill Paul. And they decide they are going to stone Paul to death. And in Acts chapter 14, that's exactly what they do. They stone Paul to death. Or so they thought. And then they take his body outside of the town limits, which is what you would do to a body that has been brutalized by being stoned to death. What we know from reading Acts chapter 14 is that Paul, that's not the end of his story, that Paul bounces back from this event. And so we don't know, Scripture doesn't indicate, did he actually die and was resurrected? Or did they just think he was dead and he miraculously recovered? Either way, what we do know is that there was a miracle performed by God, because being stoned to death was brutal. I described that a couple weeks ago. I mean, the victim would be at a lower height, those doing the stoning would be elevated, and they would just drop these huge stones on the victim, crushing bones, crushing organs, crushing the skull, smushing the brain. Are the kids back in children's church? Can I talk about this stuff? All right. It was brutal. You didn't walk away from being stoned, and yet Paul did. And so there was no doubt there was a miracle that allowed Paul to continue his ministry. And after he had been stoned to death, or so they thought, he went back around to some of those same towns where he was preaching the gospel to continue to instruct them. Like, isn't that the guy we killed? What is he doing here? Continuing to preach the gospel. And so eventually Paul makes his way back to that church in Antioch, the Antioch that's in Syria, and he starts to tell them the good news. Hey, we went around and we witnessed these miracles, and some of the Jews believed, most of them didn't. Some of the Gentiles believed. Oh no, yeah, they tried to stone me to death, but here I am. And so Paul's reporting back to the church in Antioch what he experienced. And then we land on chapter 15. Some opposition arises. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Let me continue reading, then we'll talk about this. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some of the other believers, to go up to Jerusalem, go to the home base church, to see the apostles and the elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told the Gentiles. They told how the Gentiles had been converted. And so again, as Paul and Barnabas are making their way to their home-based church to Jerusalem, they're sharing more information about how the Holy Spirit has been at work and how Gentiles are being saved. And when they came to Jerusalem, verse 4, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of Pharisees stood up. Let's pause right there, okay? Let's pause. And so in verse 1 here, we see there's a group of people, and we have a title for this specific group of people. They're referred to as the Judaizers, okay? So these were Israelites by their blood, Israelites by their background, who had become believers in Jesus Christ, okay? And so at the risk of oversimplifying, these were Jews that had become Christians, yes? And when they found out that the gospel was being spread to Gentiles, they thought, hang on a second, hang on. It can't be that easy for them. They can't just get saved. They need to first become Jews before they can become Christians. Again, I'm oversimplifying a little bit here. It can't be that easy for them. Now we see here that some of the Pharisees, this is so important to note, some of the Pharisees, this was the group of people that put Jesus on the cross, that turned Jesus over to the Roman authorities and wanted him dead. Some of the Pharisees had become believers. What a miracle that God changed their hearts, that they acknowledged that we put him on the cross and we were wrong and they repented and they were baptized and they became part of the church. What a miracle that even the Pharisees, some of them, had become believers, but old habits die hard. And so those Pharisees and these other Judaizers, they're struggling with this issue of the Gentiles. We can't just let Gentiles receive Christ as their Savior. It's got to be more than that. They got to get circumcised. They got to take on all the law of Moses just as we did before they can receive Christ as their Savior. Let me pick up where I left off. Let's see. Where was I? Okay, yes. Verse 5, then some of the believers who belonged to the party of Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. That's what we had to do. You know, before receiving our Messiah, we had to go through that time of observing the law of Moses. Then we receive Christ as Savior. That's how it happens. First you observe the law of Moses, and then you receive your Savior. That's what we had to do. That's what they have to do. That was their perspective. Verse 6, the apostles and the elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. He says, brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. Brothers, my fellow Jews, isn't this contained within our Old Testament, our Old Covenant? Doesn't God promise that what he is doing will be spilled out to the Gentiles as well, that his purposes were not just for us, but the Gentiles as well? Doesn't it say that in our own Old Covenant? Don't we have that teaching? And Peter, he's pretty fresh off this experience that he had with Cornelius that we talked about last Sunday. I mean, Peter's had this experience where he preached to a Gentile and a household filled with Gentiles, and he saw the miracle of the Holy Spirit fall upon them, and they were saved, and they were baptized. He's seen it with his own eyes. Even Peter, who, as we discussed last week, was you know, didn't really, you know, jump at the chance to go into a Gentile's house. He was shown just how this message of the gospel needed to be spread to the Gentiles. And now he's hearing from his fellow Jews, and he's hearing their issues. Like, don't we have to make them Jews before they can be Christians? Don't they have to get circumcised and follow all of the law that we had? He's like, guys, brothers, we've seen this. You know that this was Christ's purpose. You know that this was God's purpose, that these Gentiles would hear the message from my lips and believe. Verse 8, God, who knows the heart, let me pause there. I mean, God is not limited as we are limited. We human beings, we can observe somebody else's behavior, and sometimes, maybe often, we are tempted to assign motive to a person's actions And when we do that, sometimes we're correct, sometimes we are not. Well, based on what you're doing and how you're living, I'm going to make certain assumptions about your heart. We get that wrong all the time. God doesn't. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them, the Gentiles, by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them. That's so important. God does not show favoritism. This is what Peter learned last week when we talked about. He does not show favoritism. He does not discriminate between us and them. For he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you, you Judaizers, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? Listen, guys, all of you that want to make these Gentiles observe the law of Moses before they can be saved, how many of you in this room have successfully lived out the law of Moses? How many? Show of hands. What do I see? None? None of us have been able to live out this law. What about our ancestors? What about our dads and our moms and our ancestors and our fathers and grandfathers? What about, were they able to live out the law of Moses to the letter? No! Nobody, over the course of Jewish history, all right, Israelite history, no one lived out that law perfectly. Well, except for one. There was only one who was able to live out the laws of Moses perfectly, and it was Christ himself. He did what no other man or woman could do. And so Peter begins to make this case. Why would you put this yoke? Do you know what a yoke is? It's like this ancient tool you put around like a donkey's neck so they could drag like a plow behind them. Why would you put this burden on the necks across the shoulders of the Gentiles? Why would you expect them to do something that none of us have ever been able to do, right? Now, as we go, as we leave the book of Acts and we begin to read Paul's letters, we're going to learn about the purpose of that old covenant law. And Paul explains it for us. He says that old law, all the laws that God gave to the Israelites to follow, they show us just how imperfect we are. They show us that we need a Savior. They show us that we're not capable of being holy on our own. They teach us that. The law is a teacher that shows us that. Paul will explain that. But remember, back in this time, that letter hadn't been written yet. And so Peter has to explain, we cannot put this burden, a burden that we have not been able to carry, we can't put it on the necks of the Gentiles. No, verse 11, we believe it is through the grace, that word grace, a gift that is given, a gift that is not deserved, a gift that is not earned. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. It's not about trying to adhere to a law. I mean, that's the thing is, you know, Jesus made this very clear in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, I'm not here to erase the law of Moses. I'm not here to abolish the old covenant. No. I'm here to complete it, to fulfill it, to satisfy it, so that we who believe, we Gentiles who have received Christ as our Savior, we are not under that old law. We're under a new law, a law not written on stone tablets, but a law that's been written on our hearts. And so we go back to that question. Okay, we got saved. What are we supposed to do now, right? If not follow the law of Moses, then what are we supposed to do now? Well, that's a tricky question. And as I mentioned earlier, you need to be careful how you answer it. I'm going to jump briefly into the Gospel of John because he answers this question. There's a group of people who want to know, what is the work? What is the work that God requires of us? And Jesus answers the question. He says in John chapter 6, verse 29, Jesus says, the work of God is this, right? So if you're wondering, what are the works that we're supposed to do as Christians, right? We've been saved. What do we do now? What are the works? Jesus says, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. The work that we're required to do is to believe in Jesus. That word belief might not be the best English translation of the original Greek. It's not just to believe as to believe something exists. Like if you've ever had somebody tell you, I believe in you, right? What you're about to do, I believe you can do it. It's the idea of trust. The work that brings us salvation isn't a work at all. It's trusting in Jesus. And here's where we need to separate out two very, very different concepts and two very, very different topics. We have this whole issue of legalism. Are you familiar with that term? Have you heard that term? Legalism. Legalism is when someone directly states or implies that unless you do X, Y, and Z, you're not really saved, right? Oh, yes, it's great that you received Christ as your Savior, but in addition to that, you need to do X, Y, and Z, or you're not a real Christian. That is legalism. And quite separate from this whole, you know, heresy and blasphemy of legalism, quite separate from that, we have the awesomeness of discipleship, of engaging in disciplines. Yes, Christ has commanded us to do certain things and to live a certain way, but the things that Christ has called us to do don't impact our salvation at all. And if anybody suggests or implies or directly states, no, if you're not doing these things, you're not really saved, that's legalism, and that is a lie out of the mouth of Satan. How about that? Let's really be bold with it. That's a lie. You're not saved by engaging in discipline. No. Jesus gives us these disciplines for our own benefit. And when we engage in the disciplines, again, it does not contribute to our salvation, but when we engage in these disciplines, we benefit and those around us benefit as well. Now, what are we doing right now? We're gathered here for a worship service. Is it mandatory that as a Christian you must show up at this worship service because if you don't, you're not really saved? No! That's legalism. No, you're here because there's a benefit to following God's command to worship Him. You're here because you're giving something to God and you're receiving something from Him. You're here because it's beneficial to you to do what God has told you to do, to worship Him and Him alone. You open up your Bible. Many of you are participating in this Life of Paul reading plan. Even more are going to participate starting Monday. I know it. You are. You're going to start Monday. You're reading your Bible. Are you reading your Bible because, well, if I don't do this, I'm not really a Christian. If I don't read my Bible, I'm not really saved. No! It has nothing to do with your salvation. The work that needed to be accomplished for you to be saved was done by Jesus Christ. It's done. He accomplished it already. Now, we engage in disciplines for our own personal benefit. We read the Word of God because it instructs us. It is God's revelation for who He is and how much He loves us. And we read the Word of God and it better equips us to serve and to spread the gospel to others. We do these disciplines because there's a personal benefit to them. And over the years, and only God knows the heart, I mentioned that earlier, over the years, there have been people, and this still happens to this day, there have been people, and maybe their hearts have been good, maybe they've had good intentions, but they want people to engage in discipline so badly, right, that they start to suggest or imply or outward state, you need to engage in these disciplines because if you don't, you're not really saved. That is a lie. Don't you believe it. For those of you who are newer to the faith, as well as those of you who have been around for a long time now, just know this. If you haven't already encountered some gatekeepers to Christianity in your life, you will. Somebody will enter into your life and cause you, or maybe say some words that cause you to question your salvation. Somebody might say to you, oh, you're not really a Christian unless you go to this specific denomination or that specific denomination. And if you don't belong to one of those denominations, hey, it's really great that you see Christ as Savior, but you're not really saved unless you go to one of these real churches. Don't listen to that. That contradicts the clear and consistent teaching of the New Testament. We're saved by Christ and Christ alone, not by engaging in those disciplines. So let me tell you, new believers, as well as those who have been around for a while, let me tell you, when you hear those voices, only God knows the heart. Only God knows why people are speaking that way, why someone would suggest that. Only God knows the heart. But when you hear those voices, call them out for what they are. Those are lies. That is deceit. A deceit that is aimed at causing you to question your own salvation. Reject those lies in the name of Jesus Christ. We do say our prayers as believers. We do pick up our Bibles and read the Word of God. We do gather together for worship services. We do gather together for small groups. We do engage in service opportunities. We do help the poor. We do all these things because they are disciplines that benefit us and those we are serving. We don't do these things because they contribute to your salvation. Let me tell you this. There is no such thing as being more saved than somebody else. Do you understand this? Yes? We are saved not by what we do, but by what's been done for us. Jesus accomplished the work of salvation. And for us, the only, quote, work that's required in order to be saved is to believe in the one whom God has sent. We are saved by Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us. Father God, grant us wisdom and discernment. Give us ears that hear and understand. And when lies are spoken to us, lies that contradict the gospel, lies that contradict your word, give us the wisdom and discernment to be able to identify those lies. Father God, in this moment, right here and right now, I pray that you would bless this congregation with an assurance of our salvation. We are saved, all of us who have accepted you as our Savior, we are saved because of what you have done for us, not because of what we do for you. Father God, we thank you for doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice. And as we go forward into this world, give us the strength, give us the courage to engage in these disciplines, to do what you have called us to do. But as we engage in those disciplines, remind us it is by you, Jesus, and by you alone that we have been saved. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.